Good morning once again. Good to be with you. We are in Leviticus. As I mentioned today, if you have your Bible with you, we'll be starting in chapter 11 and moving all the way through chapter 15. So as has been the case in this series, lots of ground to cover. And so as concise as I can be in the introduction. But for those of you who are visiting or who have not heard much of our series in Leviticus yet, there are a few things I want to say just as grounding in context. Because I know what some of you may be thinking, what on earth are we doing in Leviticus? You know, like, do I still have time to leave? Is it too late? And yes, it is too late. You are trapped here. Not that we will keep you here, but just the social pressure of, you know, it would be awkward. And so you're in this now. But here we go. Here's why we're excited, why I'm excited about Leviticus. One, because all scripture is breathed by God and is profitable, is good for us. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to throw it away. And so it's not like it has no bearing on anything. Instead, Jesus' mission and his ministry is so deeply connected to the law of God and the law of God in Leviticus, it matters. It matters so much for shaping our understanding of Jesus and ultimately our love for Jesus and our delight in everything about who he is and what he's done. And the Psalms say that the law of God is sweeter than honey. It's a lamp to our feet. I mean, there is a way for us to read and understand the law of God, even in Leviticus, and see it the way that Psalm sees. Not to see it as like, this is the most boring thing ever. This is the most dense thing ever. This is so hard to understand. Let me just get to the Gospel of John. Like, no. There's a way to enjoy God's law and to see Jesus in it. And so that is what we are striving to do. To briefly remind you of what we've been in our series until now, in our week one, we did an introduction to Leviticus, where we talked about the problem Leviticus is solving. And that problem is God wants to dwell among his people. He wants to be with his people, but people are sinners. And God's holy presence is not safe for sinners to be close to. And this has a lot to do with, and we make a lot of connections to, early Genesis. Like early Genesis, humanity is created in the image of God, in the garden, perfect relationship with God, without sin. The tabernacle now for God's people who've been freed from slavery in Egypt, the tabernacle is God's new dwelling place among his people. And it's made with all this garden imagery. It's very clear this is meant to be a recreation of Eden as much as we can with the problem of sin that we're dealing with. And also, like the garden becomes off limits to Adam and Eve because of their sin and they're banished from God's presence, no one can enter the tabernacle. At least to the beginning of Leviticus. No one can enter into it. It's a big problem. You can't casually approach God. That's the problem Leviticus is dealing with. In week two, we looked at the first seven chapters of Leviticus that outline the five types of offerings as part of the sacrificial worship system at the tabernacle and later the temple. And each one does something different, but they're all contributing to making people fit to be near the presence of God, right? God's holy presence, making people fit to be near him again. And as much as it does work, I mean, we looked at what sin actually is and what it does. It has this kind of contaminating, staining, defiling effect. It's not this isolated thing, but it does have the potential to kind of spread out everywhere. And we looked at, you know, it has to be dealt with and purified and paid for. That's what the sacrifices are doing. And it works, but it doesn't work perfectly because you keep having to make more sacrifices again and again, day after day. It never ends. And it never ends until Jesus, because Jesus makes the perfect offering in giving himself on the cross one time for all time to fulfill and accomplish what those offerings are meant to do. Week three, we looked at the priests and the process for their consecration. The role of the priest is to stand between God and mankind and be the mediator and represent one to the other. And there's a higher standard and a higher calling and higher accountability for these priests. Like I said, no one can just casually approach God. Even the priests can't be casual about it. Like they really have to be set apart in these various ways that God designed for them to be able to fulfill this role, and they have to take it seriously. When they don't, and this is what we saw last week, two of the sons of Aaron don't take it seriously, and they die. But they offer, you know, what we see is unauthorized fire. They go outside the bounds of what they were meant to do. But where humans are imperfect and highly capable of blowing it big time, Jesus is perfect. Jesus becomes our great perfect high priest who stands between us and God as our mediator and gives us access to the Father through him. And Jesus is the only high priest that we need. Today, we're looking at one of the more, what can be like a confusing concept in the law. There can be a lot of bad information about it or like strange theories and things that are misleading or confusing. And if you don't have a good source to study from about it, it's hard to intuitively grasp what's going on here. And so I hope this is a big help to you today. It is a part of the law that relates to when a person is in a state of being ritually clean or unclean, and what makes you unclean, and what do you have to do to become clean, and everything to do with that. The way it fits into Leviticus, the way it flows in Leviticus, is God had just said to Aaron, the high priest, in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10, God says to Aaron, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Part of the job of the priest is to make these distinctions between the common and the holy. And holiness itself is a concept that people can have trouble with because it feels like it should mean like moral goodness, moral perfection. And that is part of it, but it's not really what holiness is. Holiness is the unique characteristic of God being God, right? That he's the creator. He's not his creation. He's separate. He's distinct. He's not like the things that he's made. And by contrast, the things that are common, those are the things that are made. And so holiness is this unique status to God, and everything else is common. And humans are this really interesting thing because we are created, like Adam is made from the dust of the earth, but we're also made in God's image. We're made with this potential and this capacity for holiness. And then we're also sinners, and so we've like broken and marred the image of God. And so that's all a part of it too. Now, clean and unclean is not the same thing as holy and unholy, but what clean and unclean has to do with not, you know, morally good or morally bad, it has to do with that very significant event that happens in early Genesis when mankind is banished from the garden and from the presence of God. Because God is the source of life, he's the source of goodness, the source of beauty, like all these good, wonderful things in God's holy presence, and now we're banished from that, and outside of the garden, outside of that close-knit relationship with God, we experience things we hadn't before. There's hardship, there's suffering, there's disease and decay and death, all those things. Being unclean means you are marked, like spiritually marked, by those things that come from a result of being cut off from God, right? You're cut off from God. Now you experience death and decay and disease and all these things. Those put this kind of mark that sticks to you that identify you don't live with God in Eden. Like you're not close to God. You're not living in God's holy presence. You're living in this world apart from him. It's these marks that stick to you. Does that make sense? And it's not that it's morally evil to be unclean. It's just a fact of living in the world. things are going to happen that make you unclean. What would be morally wrong is to take your uncleanness, do nothing with it, and try to go into God's holy presence like that. Does that make sense? Right? And that's what these laws are really touching on and governing. And I want you to keep in mind Genesis as we look at these laws and four categories for them in these five chapters that we're looking at. Depending on how you divide it up, I think there's four. There is food, childbirth, leprous diseases, and sex. So these laws deal with those four categories, and we'll take a look at them now, starting with food in chapter 11. Verse 1 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these.'" And then it goes on to list some. I mean, there's so much detail in the text that if we just read these chapters, it would fill up our whole time. And we're not going to do that because we don't want to lose focus on the bigger picture and getting at the meaning underneath these things. But the ones that get listed after this, the camel, the rock badger, darn, can't eat those, the hare, and the pig. And then we get this in verse 8. Verse 8, "You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." No ambiguity, very straightforward. Here's my rule. These ones are unclean. Don't eat them. Don't eat them. Don't touch them. Looking at them is fine. Look, don't touch. Listen, if you don't have your Bible right now, which, I mean, it's fine. We have the verses. But if you are looking at the pages, chapter 11 is a long chapter. And chapter 13 is a very long chapter. There's a lot that gets listed in here, a lot of detail, a lot of animals in chapter 11. He goes into fish, like things that swim in the waters. He goes into birds. He goes into reptiles. And he makes a pretty comprehensive list. My favorite verse in chapter 11, verse 20, "All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you." Amen. You know what? Yes, right? We all, you know what I was thinking? Some of you here might be like carrying this struggle with you this morning and this like anxiety and this worry where you go, you know, it's hard to do God's will. And it is hard. It's not easy. We're sinners. We struggle with our sin. We've got weaknesses. But you know what? I bet you're pretty good at not eating bugs. And so you got this one. You know, you can put that in the win column. Not that this is restrictive anymore because Jesus makes all things clean. But, I mean, just here's a verse in Leviticus that you, without even trying, you've been living this out, most of you, all the days of your life. Verse 24, we start to get in this a pretty good idea about how uncleanness works. And so look at this verse 24. "And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." So it's not just eating it, it's also touching. Like physical contact will spread this uncleanness to you. It's creating a spiritual mark, like the spiritual unclean gunk that is going to stick to you until the evening, and then you be clean, become clean. And it's not just people touching, but verse 32, "And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water and it shall be unclean until the evening and then it shall be clean." So like even objects will have this uncleanness transferred to them by contact with something that is unclean. Whether it's your clothes or it is a water skin or something made of wood, and you have to go through a process to clean it. It even gives more instructions. An earthenware vessel, like a clay pot, if that becomes unclean, you just have to break it. You just have to make a new pot. And if it's not clay, you just have to really clean it really well. But you start to get a good visual understanding of how uncleanness works. It spreads through contact. It sticks to you. Again, it's not a sin. Like, no part of this does God say it's a sin, but it makes you enter into this unclean state where you can't approach God. Why, though? Like, that's the question we always have about these laws. Like, why are some of these animals okay and some of them are not? Why can you touch some of them and some of them you can't? This is where people start to go wild with theories about the reasons God has for why these ones are off limits and these ones are okay. And some of them, like, are not that strange. They seem pretty plausible. So one of the more plausible ones has to do with food safety. You know, like, some of the people will point to some of the animals in the list and say, well, here's the issue with this. Here are the diseases this thing could carry, or here's the parasites that you could get from eating this thing if you're not careful. And maybe that's part of it. It could very well be. But we can't, like, say for certain, because there's not a verse that tells us, and here's why. There are other theories I think can be pretty plausible, that some of the animals listed are ones that are kept by the people from surrounding nations. And so it's part of God's people being distinct from the other nations, that they're going to be different. They're going to be set apart. The people of God are not going to be like the people of the world, and that's going to be written into every part of their lives. And I talked about that a little bit last week. I do think that's part of it. But also, that's not explicitly stated as a reason. I just mention all this because I like to be cautious when God doesn't give a reason for saying, here's what the reason is. Because Christians get into hot water all the time over this. They get themselves into it. And so one example that I see this happen a lot in is where the Bible gives instructions about the role of men and women in the church and in the home. And there are verses in the Bible that say in the home, the husband is to be a servant leader, and in the church, the role of servant leader and the elder is reserved for men, and that women are to be, the wife is to submit to that servant leadership, and women are to submit to that servant leadership of the elder. That's in the Bible. And what, and now before some of you go feral because you hate that, that doesn't look the way that it looks in the world. Leadership looks different for people who are Christians and are changed by Jesus than leadership in the world. At least it should, right? And even submitting and trusting and supporting that leadership, it is meant to be reflective of the gospel. But where preachers will sometimes just, and you just go, why are you saying this? They'll say, well, you know, the reason that God made it that way is because women are too emotional. Well, there's not a verse that says that. So why are you putting your words in God's mouth and just like, come on? Or you know, men are just smarter than women. There's not a verse that says that. You know, like, don't put reasons in God's mouth that he's not putting in his own mouth. Because you know what? You might be really, really off on some of those. All that to say, with the food laws, I would like to say with some caution, one of the reasons, and there may be more than one of the reasons I believe God is making restrictions about this food. You remember, a lot of Leviticus connects to early Genesis. And in early Genesis, God makes a rule about restricting food. It's the first rule that he makes, and it is the only one that exists for a time. The only restriction God places on his people: you can eat the fruit of any tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. But as we know, Adam and Eve did not listen, and they ate. They didn't trust God. They believed God was holding out on them. They believed they found a way apart from God. They didn't need God. And so they went and they ate. In what God is doing now with this people in Leviticus, restoring a close relationship to them, I think one of the things God may be doing is recalling their minds to this definitive moment. You know, you didn't listen the first time. Will you start to listen to me now? You didn't trust me then. Will you trust me when I say, here's something that's for you, and here's something that's not for you? Will you trust me? Will you treat the thing I say is detestable to you, will you actually detest it? I think that may be a big part of what these laws are for, and reforging this relationship with his people. And it's harder and it's more expansive this time, and maybe some of the other things go into it about food safety or, you know, with the other nations. But then we look at this in verse 42, and I think it creates a stronger connection to early Genesis. Verse 42, whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Like the language, whatever goes on its belly, that's Genesis language. That's the curse that God lays on the serpent who tempts and deceives Eve, right? That you shall crawl on your belly all the days of your life. It's part of the curse. And we're seeing that language again here in the food, and I just think it's making a stronger connection to early Genesis. Failing to listen to God about these laws restricting food is going to put on them the same mark of disobedience that got them kicked out of Eden in the first place. Moving on to chapter 12. The next laws are about childbirth. 12 verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And then for the next few verses, there's more instructions. Here's what you do when you have a girl, and here's how you go through the process of becoming clean. It is a little bit different. The period of being unclean is double when you have a girl. I don't know why, and I'm not going to give you a reason, because nothing I've seen makes a whole lot of sense there. And so just accept it. And then verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, tabernacle, a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. One more time, just to note, being unclean is not a sinful, is not like a sinful thing. Having kids is a good thing. Like the first positive command God gives to Adam and Eve is to multiply, fill the earth. Psalm says children are a blessing from the Lord. Like having kids is a really good thing. It just still relates to something that comes from being separated from God in Eden that marks us as being unclean. And don't be confused about the offerings here, the burnt offering and the sin offering. The burnt offering, remember that one, the purpose is full surrender to God. Everything is given to God. Nothing is held back. And the sin offering, even though it's called that, it's not dealing with the paying the guilt for sin, like you've done something wrong. It is purifying the stain of sin. That's what the sin offering does. Anyway, if childbirth is such a good thing, which it is, why is it that it's making you unclean? And you remember, early Genesis, Genesis 3, the curse that God lays on the woman, your pain in childbearing shall be multiplied, right? She's experiencing that in her childbirth. It comes from the curse for the sin. She's experiencing that. And it's marking her as unclean. My wife is pregnant right now. I don't know if I've said that from here yet. I think most of you know. Hold your applause. One thing that I learned from her is, as far as scientists can tell, like, humans are the only species that deal with, like, morning sickness and, like, all the weird, awful stuff that happens when you're pregnant. And, like, they don't really know why, like, mice and cats and, like, no one else deals with that. And so, you know, Genesis. By the way, if I'm wrong about that, I didn't come up with it. She's my source. And so I do think it's true, but just want to cover myself there for a second. Moving on to chapter 13, we get into the laws about leprous skin diseases. Kind of wild. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has skin on his body, a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. This is like a weird chapter, but it is detailed instructions to the priests about identifying what is called leprous skin disease. And so it's all the things for the priest to look at. Is it deeper than the skin? Is the hair turning white? Is the hair falling out? Like, this goes on and on and on. And, like, is it spreading? Like, if they can't tell, you wait 7 days, come back, and the priest looks again. Did it spread or not? Did it change at all? Wait 7 more days, and then come back, and you say whether it is a leprous disease or it's not. We don't have full confidence to know what disease is being referenced here. Rather than just saying it's one thing, it's just leprosy and that's one thing, it's more likely it's a category of diseases that affect people. They seem to be chronic. They seem to be essentially incurable. There's nothing you can do except maybe wait to get better. And they have a decaying effect on the body, right? It has a rotting, decaying effect on the body. Some of the detailed instructions are a little bit fun because, like, God is smart. He's just searching ahead, and he knows, like, if I don't spell this out, it's going to be an issue because, like, some of the things you look for is, like, is the hair falling out? That could be a sign. But verse 40, if a man's hair falls out from his head, he's bald. He's clean. Like, you don't have to worry about that one, you know, which, right, Anthony, amen. Good for you. So there's some fun stuff, you know, read Leviticus. And if you don't, you're going to miss the fun stuff. It's less fun in verse 45 when you read about, like, okay, well, here's what life is like for people who are confirmed to have leprous disease. Verse 45, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Not good, you know? Not allowed to live in the camp. And makes sense. He is constantly, always unclean. Anything, anyone he touches is going to become unclean. And that's its own issue for the community. But more than that, this is also protecting the community. Like, what if it's contagious? Like, what if it spreads to more people? They don't seem to have a cure for it. There's nothing that can really be done. And so it's a sad reality for some people to experience. But that's what sin has done to the world. Like, the world is not the way it was created to be right now because of sin. There was no suffering or death or decay or disease in Eden. But we're not in Eden anymore. We're in this world that's been thoroughly touched by sin. You know, leprosy is not such a common thing today. Like, there are diseases that fit some of the descriptions that we see in Leviticus. It's not the most common thing. But I mean cancer and heart disease and injury and autoimmune disease. Like, these are things that can touch anyone, even if you're careful. And it just is the reality for some to live with these things that are just so painful and such a burden to carry. And it so affects every part of your life. And it's just the reality of living in a world broken by sin. After describing for the priests what to look out for and how to identify these skin diseases, at the end of chapter 13, he talks about, well, here's what you do for a leprous disease on a garment. So, like, on clothes. And at the end of chapter 14, here's what you do for leprosy on a house. And so that's why we think it's a category. It's not necessarily a specific disease, because on clothes and for the house, it makes a lot of sense to think, well, that's like mold or fungal infection or something that is like spreading over the thing, and then here's how you take care of that. In chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 14, we get the instructions for when a leprous person is no longer leprous. So they've just gotten better on their own, and here's how they're brought back into the camp. And so this is a lot of verses, but stick with it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. And he shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird who was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of this leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside of his tent for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he shall shave off all of his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all of his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean." Intense, right? Like, we don't read this for the person who touched like the carcass of an unclean animal or like childbirth. Like, this is way more than that. But this is for a person who was permanently unclean and separated from the community of God's people, not welcome in the camp. And so his being brought back into the camp, it involves this consecration process that's a bit like the consecration we saw for the priests, even in some of the verses that follow, because this goes on. It looks a little bit like how the priests were consecrated. He's being brought back into God's people he'd been cut off from. In our sermon on the offerings, we talked a little bit about blood and why it is necessary and able to purify sin and wash away the stain of sin. We're going to look more in depth on that next week, because that's where Leviticus gets explicit about it in chapter 16 and what blood is and what it's for. But part of it, just to mention now, is that this is supposed to be, you know, an unblemished animal, and the blood represents the life. And so this pure, unblemished life is being used to cover and wash away the stain of sin. Like, that's kind of the idea, all right? And then the one that is released to fly out of the camp, to almost exchange places with the leprous person who before now, until this point, had been outside the camp. Anyways, there is more on this, but we're not going to spend any more time on these details. Moving on to the final category in chapter 15, this has to do with sex. And verse 1 says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean.'" Now, discharge here, it doesn't necessarily have to do with sex. It's different than an emission of semen. We know that because that a few verses on from now is explicitly mentioned. And so somehow this is not that. But it does, like, this whole group of laws in chapter 15 has to do with the whole reproduction process. It is emission of semen for men, it's menstruation for women, and it's this discharge that's mentioned here. And, you know, and this could be something like a wound or a disease that is oozing, you know, fluid or pus, and it's in the genital area. That could be it. I know you don't want to hear this right now. Do you think I want to say it? I don't. This is not fun for me. I'm just trying to do my job, okay? Like, it's sometimes it's harder than others, and I want to do my job to equip you when it comes to God's word, because if you read this on your own, you go, well, what is going on? What does this mean? And if you just start Googling, like, who knows what you're going to find? So you're welcome for doing my job. This makes a person unclean. Verse 16, here's where it is. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And so there it is explicitly, and this, you know, is a thing that happens. Nocturnal emission could happen involuntarily. There's a voluntary way to make it happen too, and there may be other issues with that, but at least it makes you unclean. And this also probably includes even within marriage and having sex with your wife. And then for women, verse 19, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. So menstruation lasts a bit longer, you know, at least several days. And so there's a longer period of uncleanness, sort of a catch-all. And if it lasts longer than that, well, that's described in verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. It lasts for as long as she is actively bleeding. Now, as I said, this is all sort of fitting into the category under sex in chapter 15 because it seems to be focused on the reproductive parts of you and the reproductive stuff that goes to making life. And I think that gives us probably our best understanding of why these things make someone unclean, even though these can be totally normal functions and have nothing to do with any kind of like moral sin. When the stuff that makes life or the parts that make life, when there's something wrong with them or when they are spilling and leaking and it's not actually going to make that new life, that is a mark of living outside the garden in the world now, separate from God, the source of all life and goodness. And that's probably why it has to do with making us unclean. And the instructions all wrap up, so all these chapters wrap up in verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Right? Remember, the goal that God has in giving these laws into the hands of the priests is to help the people only approach the tabernacle for worship when they're in a clean state. Because the penalty for bringing this unclean contamination into God's holy presence and defiling that place, it could be pretty dire. We just saw what happened last week with two of Aaron's sons, two of the priests. Marks of death and disease and decay and the curse for sin, anything adjacent to those that would stick to you, bringing those into God's holy presence would defile the tabernacle. Now, verse 31, this is not the most hope giving verse in the Bible. You know? It feels a little bit like I'm stuck on a wheel. Like, I just have to keep running, but we don't actually get anywhere. You know, it doesn't change anything. Like, it makes a small difference for now, but I got to keep running. And this is how so many people will look at the whole Bible and believe the point of the Bible is to give us instructions for here's what you need to do to be a good person. Here's what you shouldn't do so you're not a bad person. Maybe if you're good enough, God will accept you and you'll be okay. But you can never really be sure. That's a bad hope because we're not up to it. We're not up to it because you just read all those chapters that tell you all the things that could defile you throughout your daily life. And some of them, like someone sneezed on you, like someone else who's unclean bumped into you, you know, like a bug died and it fell on you. Like, oh, I'm unclean again, gotta go get clean. You go through the process, and then tomorrow it happens again. And it's just life. It just happens again and again. There's no way to get clean and stay clean forever. Like, the law does not provide a way to make that happen. And it feels like pushing the rock up the hill and it keeps rolling back down. You try to keep up with it, but like, the uncleanness is powerful. It spreads. It sticks. It's always there. It's always coming back. It's in this world because we're in this world and we're not in Eden where we were created for originally. But it's the good news of the Bible that the point of it is not to give us the rules that we need to just kind of do our best. The point of the Bible is to show us our Savior. It's to show us Jesus who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And really, this part of Leviticus does such a good job for setting up Jesus' ministry of miraculous healings. Not just the ministry of miraculous healings. Like, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Everything that we just looked at and saw, like, Jesus fulfills that. If the first food laws are about if the food laws about what's clean and unclean are about the first law in Genesis, restricting food and just trusting God. Jesus is the one who perfectly trusts God. He always perfectly trusts God, always perfectly follows his word. He never sins. He fulfills the deep purpose of the law, to trust. And in Acts 10, God sends a dream to the apostle Peter. And in this dream, Peter sees all these animals, all these birds and reptiles and things that are, many of them are unclean. And then we read this, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." What God has made clean, God is making things clean. He's changing everything. And Peter comes to understand that this refers not just to food, but it's not just the Jewish people, but non-Jewish people are also being invited and brought into God's family through Jesus. And even Jesus, all the way in Mark chapter 7 in his ministry, he gave a teaching there that his disciples later realized meant at that point he was declaring all foods clean. Because Jesus is able to change things, to permanently change the status of things because of who he is. Leviticus has a lot to say about, you know, leprosy and these diseases and the uncleanness, how it spreads and how it's permanent. It's this awful thing, and you can't touch them. This is like the big takeaway for people. It's like, you can't touch. They have to be separated. They have to be isolated. You can't touch. Because whatever they touch becomes unclean. That's not what happens with Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, "And behold, a leper came to him," to Jesus, "and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Like, Jesus does what no one else would do and what no one else could do for this man. The man had heard of Jesus, and believed his only hope for a change, a cure, anything could be found in Jesus, has faith that Jesus would be able to heal him. And this is a man who's been living a life of isolation, who knows for how many weeks, months, years he's gone without physical contact. No physical contact. No one has touched him. No one has held him. This fear of contaminating others, this fear of being, the shame of being shunned by others. But Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. And with Jesus, something amazing happens. Rather than the uncleanness of the leper spreading out to Jesus, the cleanness of Jesus spreads out to the leper and cures him and heals him and changes him. Like, that's the power of Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to perfectly finish what the law by itself is incapable of doing, because the law is waiting for Jesus to show up. The law is waiting for Jesus to do perfectly what no one else could do until he arrived. Like, Jesus is qualified to make the perfect offering and become our high priest and to make us permanently clean and undefilable because of who he is, because he's God who's come to take a human form and live this perfect life for our sake. He permanently erases from us the sticky, defiling marks of living outside of Eden apart from God, because what Jesus is doing, he makes us new. He regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new life. And the tabernacle, you know, the temple, the place where God's presence would dwell, there's not one of those anymore, because that's you. His presence is dwelling in you. All that holiness and all that talk about the difficulty of approaching the presence of God is all changed and transformed by Jesus, who makes his presence dwell in you. The world can no longer defile you because the presence of God is in you. I'm just going to go on to one more, because these connections are too good, and it'd be a waste to pass up on this. Gospel of Mark chapter 5, verse 25 is our last one. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him and in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. It's the same thing. Like, she's not living a life much different than the man who was a leper. For 12 years, she's suffered. She's been unclean, physically unclean, spiritually unclean, cut off, separated, isolated, unwell. And in light of what we learn in Leviticus about uncleanness, her plan is kind of audacious. She plans to touch him. That's the thing you're not supposed to do, because you would make him unclean. But she has this faith and this belief. I've heard him do it for others. If I touch him, he can finally make me clean. He can finally cure this awful thing. And she does. She touches him. And the same thing, rather than her uncleanness spreading out and touching Jesus, his cleanness spreads out to her and overpowers her and changes everything for her. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our hope. It's not through our efforts. It's not through what we do. It's only by grabbing hold of him by faith. His overpowering goodness, righteousness, holiness, cleanness spreads out to us, changes everything so that he can dwell in us, so that nothing can defile us. Like, with Jesus, there's nothing that could ever separate us from God anymore. Even though we still live in this world, and this world is broken by sin, and we still deal with those marks from the separation from God in Eden, Jesus has come back into us and made his home and his dwelling with us. Like, Jesus is not afraid to be defiled by anything in you. There's no reason to hold back. There's no reason to fear. And I hope that you would have faith to grab hold of him. What we're going to do next as a church, I'm going to pray. Music's going to start playing, and then we're going to take communion together. Now, communion is something that Christians do. If you're not a Christian, you can just hang back in your seat and just observe. But if you are a Christian or even want to become a Christian today, you are invited to take communion with us. So as the music is playing, not before, but when it is, you can come up. The elements are right here in the front. Bring it back to your seat and hang on to it. And once everyone has it, I will come back up to lead us through taking it together. Let me pray for us.